You can turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark. We'll be preaching from there today again as we continue our sermon series in this Gospel. The more we go along in Mark, the more I appreciate it. I think that Mark, you know how you kind of have favorite Gospels, and it used to not be my favorite Gospel. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to preach on it. And now that I've been doing that, it's become one of my favorite Gospels, one of the four favorites that I have. It's a wonderful book, and I love the way he presents things so vividly to us. It always adds a special flourish to all the stories. So we're at Mark 10, 46 through 52. And this is a climax, really, of all that Jesus has been teaching since the confession that Peter made at Caesarea Philippi and the other disciples that he was the Messiah. This is back in chapter 8. And we've been kind of on this whole theme where Jesus is going to Jerusalem with his disciples after that confession. Ever since it was made, we have seen him telling his disciples over and over the kind of Messiah that he is going to be. That it's not like the kind that their contemporaries and that they and their expectations had. The notion was that he would be the Messiah of a righteous, pure, holy church, and that he would come to reward their righteousness and to raise them up over all the nations to rule. Of course, there were promises about God's people being blessed in these sorts of ways. The problem was the church was not righteous and holy. It was sinful and guilty and corrupt. He came then to be the Messiah of a people made up, a church of people who, like everyone else, ate the forbidden fruit. That's what we talked about early on. They ate the forbidden. We all in Adam, we all sin. A church of sinners in desperate need of forgiveness and of new life, who would officially reject him and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be crucified. His calling as Messiah of such a people meant that it would not be appropriate for him to take a high seat of honor and dignity, to wear fine clothing and go about with an entourage of men, also in fine apparel, and live in great palaces. It meant that he would be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, a Messiah associated with their shame and sin, who would be cursed on a cross, a lamb slaughtered on account of sin. His disciples would not be, as they so fondly dreamed, men who are given honorable seats of dignity, but men whose lives would be poured out as a drink offering for their Lord, the offscouring of the world, men with a Messiah who bore the shame of dying on the cross and of being rejected by the establishment so that they were outside the camp. Jesus' teaching about this began as soon as the day came in Caesarea Philippi when they finally confess that he was Messiah. It took them a long time to get to that point. This was recorded for us in Mark 8:29. They confessed him to be the Christ, which means Messiah, but their notion about him was still entirely mistaken. Jesus' response to their confession was that it was true, but that they must not tell anyone. He knew that if they did, then they, his disciples, as well as the crowds, would want to make him the kind of Messiah that they supposed that he would be, that they were looking for. He told them that as Messiah, that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Mark 8:31. Peter took him aside. You remember that? It was quite a while ago. He took him aside and began to rebuke him. That was not what the Messiah was supposed to do. God forbid. Jesus turned and rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, For you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. And from this point on, until the place where we are now in Mark, Jesus has been on the way to Jerusalem, diligently teaching his disciples that he did not come to elevate a righteous church, but to bear the sins of a sinful church. Again and again, he tells them of his coming suffering at Jerusalem at the hands of his own people. Again and again, he exposes their inordinate pride of the 12, and he rebukes them for their vain and worldly expectations for honor and acclaim. He teaches them that in his kingdom, you pour out your life for the lowly instead of trying to hobnob with the great and mighty. That as the chief among them, he points out that he himself has come not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He teaches them that the ones, as we've seen along the way, that the ones who inherit the kingdom of God are not the ones who present their great gifts and their noble characters to him, but those who come as little children to receive blessing through no merit of their own. Again and again, he tells them to drop their dreams of dignity and merit and to follow him to the cross. It's pathetic, really, to see men who feel that they are entitled to honor when in fact they're called to follow the Messiah who goes to the cross for their sins. They need to see that access to God is only through him who is crucified, not through putting forth something of their own. Even as Jesus draws near to Jerusalem, the 12 continue to be blind to all this. But in Mark 10, 46 through 52, as Jesus sets out from Jericho on the one-day journey to Jerusalem, this section of Mark wraps up with the story of the blind man who does see. He stands in contrast to Jesus' blind disciples who cannot see. He is a harbinger of hope of what will become of the whole church. Remarkably, he too confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. But unlike the 12, he cries out for mercy instead of for honor that he thinks he deserves. What a contrast with him and the 12. What a contrast with him and the rich young ruler that everyone admired so much that came asking what else he needed to do that he might inherit eternal life. The man in our text comes looking for all from Jesus. He presents himself as a man in need instead of as a man that has something to offer. We meet him as a beggar beside the road at the beginning of the story. And at the end of the story, he's a man given sight on the road with Jesus to the city of God. Soon the 12, all but one of them, will be like him. When Jesus goes to the cross, they will see that it was for their sins and their people's sins. And they will become beggars who follow Jesus, the crucified one, gladly bearing his reproach in the world. That's exactly where you also need to be. Jesus tells us not to be surprised if the world hates us because it hated him. Not to be surprised, for example, that yoga studios are open before churches. We come to Jesus as beggars beside the road that we might by his mercy become disciples of Jesus on the road. Listen as I read our text from Mark 10, 46 through 52. May the Lord grant you eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says. Mark 10, 46. Now they came to Jericho, and he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus. I'm sorry, I left out the as. Let me say that again. Now, as they came to Jericho, as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and infallible word. Accessibility. That's something that we hear a lot about in our society, and it's a good thing because it shows a care for those who do not have access to things because they're shut out from things that other people enjoy. It has to do with providing wheelchair ramps and special buses. It has to do with providing Braille or sign language or hearing devices and corrective lenses so that people are not shut out from what others enjoy. What a grand thing it is when someone who is shut out is given access to benefit from things that others have benefited from. Bartimaeus the blind, that's how we could refer to him, how he was thought of, how he's designated here. Bartimaeus the blind knew what a blessing it would be to have access to Jesus. Because as a blind man, he knew well what it was to be shut out from many things, to have many things that were inaccessible to him. Mark presents him to us very vividly as blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, who sat by the road begging. People were starting to make their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. Bartimaeus did not have a way to get there. He did not have access. He couldn't see. Being blind, he was unable to find employment. He lived in a day when there were few opportunities for blind men. He was unable to see the beauty of the faces of the people that came by and the fertility of the region where he lived in Jericho, where Herod had rebuilt the city and chosen it as a place for his winter palace. He knew what it was like to be without access to many things. Though now you can be sure, as a beggar in Jericho, he was pleased to have access to many people that were passing by because they were in a festive mood. They were going up for the Passover at Jerusalem, coming in great numbers, and he would have many opportunities for some generous person to share with him. No doubt he had heard about Jesus of Nazareth. He had heard stories of how he cast out demons, healed the sick, made the lame to walk, cleansed lepers. But you can be sure that the stories that captured his attention the most, the ones where he heard that Jesus had given sight to the blind. Could it really be so? As he thought on all this, he must have heard all the talk around the community of who this one Jesus of Nazareth was. Probably he engaged in the debate. In any case, it is quite clear that on the day that Jesus came through Jericho, Bartimaeus had formed his own ideas about this one who had given sight to the blind. Bartimaeus wanted access to Jesus. If he could get access to him, he could obtain his sight. He longed for this. As he thought more and more on it, how his yearning must have grown, and how his thoughts of greatness, of the greatness of the one who is able to do this, must have increased. I say all this because there's proof of it in our text that when Jesus came, he had high thoughts of him. In Mark 10:47, we see how highly he had come to regard Jesus. we see how he calls him the son of David. This is remarkable. He hears this great crowd coming, and Jesus is making his way. That's why the great crowd is there. He's making his way to Jerusalem, and many pilgrims have joined him along the way, along with his regular followers. As soon as Bartimaeus hears someone tells him that this is Jesus of Nazareth, he begins to cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Mark has not told us of anyone calling Jesus the Son of David up until this point. There were people that did, but Mark has not recorded it for us. Son of David was a title for the Messiah. And it was only very recently that Jesus' own disciples had confessed that he was the Messiah. After which Jesus shushed them, as I mentioned, because of the gross misunderstanding that of what it meant in their minds for him to be the Messiah. He's been schooling them about that. But remarkably, this blind man had figured that out. You know, in a way, it's not so remarkable. Everyone should have been able to figure that out, because Jesus was healing the sick and giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, raising the dead. How could they not see that he was doing all the things that were prophesied at the Messiah? It should have been obvious to anyone that had eyes. But it wasn't. It was obvious to Bartimaeus that this was the son of David who didn't have eyes. And look at what he asked for. So different than the rich young ruler who wanted to know what other great things he needed to add to the list to complete all of his merit that he might have eternal life. So different than James and John who asked that they might sit on his right and left when he came and sat on the glorious seat that they thought he was going to sit on immediately in Jerusalem. Bartimaeus asked for mercy. That beautiful prayer, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He did not try to impress Jesus or expect Jesus to be impressed with him. He did not come forward for mercy. He did not come forward for reward, but for mercy. Like a little child with nothing to offer. Just the way Jesus told his disciples that people must come if they wanted to inherit his kingdom. They wanted to enter his kingdom. Bartimaeus knew that Jesus coming near was his only hope. Right now, while Jesus was coming, he had access to him. He could not follow him to Jerusalem and look for him there. He must get to him now, or all would be lost. He wanted access. Look at his marvelous persistence in verse 48. Persistence fueled by faith. Then many, no, not just one or two, many warned him. And the word there actually is often translated rebuked. They rebuked him to be quiet. He said, "Be quiet. Who is this beggar? This man that crying out for alms here, disturbing the master, making all this commotion. What did he have to offer Jesus?" They looked on him the same way that the Jesus' disciples had looked on those children that were being brought to Jesus. We don't know if the 12 were among the ones that were rebuking him this time or not. But he was a nuisance. They would dissuade him and quiet him. "Be quiet. Go back to your place." His response is grand. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." It's like an echo. It's like a boomerang. These men would, they're telling him to be quiet. And then they came back louder. And they would do it again and louder, louder. The more they tried to stop him, the more he cried out. It made his cry all the more conspicuous. It only caused his cries to be magnified. That's what happens when people try to stop a needy sinner coming to Jesus for mercy. The more they try to stop him, the more they see how earnest he is, and the more their own indifference is exposed. It keeps coming back on them. It doesn't matter if there are well-meaning friends saying, don't go too far in your service for Jesus. Don't be a fanatic. Or if there are bitter enemies who persecute, the more they oppose you, the more they see your commitment. The more they torture you, the more they try to kill you, the more they see your commitment. Bartimaeus is like Jacob at Peniel when his name was changed to Israel. I will not let you go unless you bless me. The outcome of all this is most excellent. Something remarkable happens. He obtains access. Verse 49. So Jesus stood still. Think of it. The cry of this poor and powerless beggar caused the Son of God Himself, who made heaven and earth, to stop and stand still. Jesus, who had His face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, who was surrounded by a great multitude, stops for one poor beggar. This is the way of Jesus. He promises that none who come to Him will be cast out. He is the Lord of glory. He is the Lord who stops for beggars. Verse 49. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. The crowd then changes their tune. It doesn't tell us if it's the same ones or not, but the whole mood shifted. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer, arise, he is calling you. You can picture this scene. Here's Jesus, who's got authority among all the people. You know, he's the presence that's among them. And he's walking along, and then he stops, and everybody stops. This whole multitude. Here's this beggar over here crying out. Such wonderful words. He's calling for you. Do you know of that? This is mercy. He calls us. He calls us as sinners to come. He welcomes us. Come to me. It was in our call to worship today. All you who are weary and heavy laden, look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Access to the Son of David granted. The thing this man had yearned for. See his delight. And here's the touch of Mark. Mark alone tells us how he throws his garment aside. Probably the garment he had in front of him to collect alms. What need did he have of these? He has access to the Son of David. You can picture, maybe he'd collected a lot of money. You know, they take their outer garment off and put it in front of them and to collect money. He just tosses it aside because he's got access to the Son of God. He doesn't need those alms anymore. He doesn't need that garment. What did he need of them? Alan Cole calls it a joyous extravagance and reckless response. He rose and went to Jesus, probably swimming through the crowd the way a blind man can, making his way over to the Messiah through the people. With access to Jesus, Bartimaeus gets what he wants. Our dear Messiah greets him like a human, not like another case, another statistic. He asks him very personally, verse 51, what do you want me to do for you? Such a personal question. Person to person, the Son of David, the Messiah who made the world, what do you want me to do for you? He allows himself to express himself in a personal way. There's no hesitation on the part of Bartimaeus. Verse 51, the blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. No hesitation. He knows that the Son of David can do this. He has access to Him. That's all he needed. He knows that Jesus will do this. See how he calls Jesus Rabboni. James Edwards informs us that this title Rabboni is seldom used with reference to humanity and practically never is a form of address to humanity. Most often, it is used to address God, or it was used to address God in prayer. Bartimaeus is sure of this one. His confidence is not in what he has brought to Jesus, but it's in Jesus. He's here for mercy. Jesus gives him all that he wants. Verse 52, Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." I wish this was translated the way it is someplace, but in some versions, your faith has saved you. The word in the original word refers to salvation. Calvin says the word saved is not limited to an outward cure, but includes also the health and safety of the soul. Many others concur that that is so. Look at the outcome in the rest of verse 52. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. The man went from being a blind beggar beside the road to Jerusalem, to being on the road with Jesus, his eyes now open as Jesus went to be crucified. This is the very thing that Jesus has been teaching his blind disciples. Don't worry about the disciples. They're going to see soon enough. He did not come. They needed to see this, that he did not come to give out rewards to the righteous. He came to show mercy to sinners. He came to save a church that was lost. Real discipleship is not coming to Jesus to present to him what you have. It's coming to Jesus to obtain mercy of what you need. You see, brothers and sisters, I hope you do. Access by mercy is the blessing that we have as sinners. Solomon understood this in the passage that we read in 2 Chronicles 6 when he dedicated the temple. The temple had been built. In his prayer, Solomon does not say, "Lord, now we have this temple and we can come here and present ourselves to you. You can see how wonderful we are. You can see our great dedication to you. We can bring all of our offerings that you can be, so you can be impressed with us and give us great rewards." That's not what Solomon says at all. Look at it again in 2 Chronicles 6, 18 through 21. He speaks of how this house that he has built cannot contain God. It's not a palace to impress God, but it's a temple to obtain mercy for sinners. In verse 21, he says, "And may you hear the supplications of your servant," talking about himself, "and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." It's a portrait of what it is to come to God in Jesus' name as the one who is crucified for sinners. To Solomon, the temple is about what Bartimaeus was looking for: access for mercy. Access to God for mercy. You don't come up with your offering like the rich young ruler and say, "What else do I need to make it complete?" You don't come and present yourself and say, "Can I have a place with my brother at your right and left hand?" But you come and say, "Lord, have mercy and forgive me." You want access by mercy and not merit. That's the reason that Solomon offered 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep, because this was a place for sinners who need an atonement, not persons looking for favors. Look how Solomon looks for mercy in his prayer in all kinds of situations. Verses 22 through 23, he asks God to hear and forgive, as when we have sinned, when we have sinned against each other, and to bring justice in that situation. In verse 24 and 25, he asks God to hear and bring us back when our enemies have taken us because of our sins against God, to forgive us. It's all about mercy. In verse 26 through 27, that when God has closed up the heavens so that it doesn't rain because of our sin, that he would hear our confession and restore us when we pray toward this temple, a place of reconciliation. Verse 28 through 31, so relevant to us right now with the virus that we have been dealing with. Verse 28, when there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief, and spreads out his hands to this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and give to everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Always a cry for forgiveness is a cry for mercy that not only brings relief and pardon, but also mercy that turns us back to walk with God, to go with Him on the way, like Bartimaeus. Solomon goes on to ask for mercy when foreigners come to pray at the temple, for mercy in times of battle when they turn to the temple to pray, and for restoration when they are driven out of the land and they turn back to the land and pray toward the temple. You see how in every case, sin is the problem that caused their problem. And the remedy is coming to the temple to confess their sins and plead for mercy. That's what we do not see so often in our time, that sin has anything to do with our problems. How many people see COVID-19 and say, we need to repent and plead with God for mercy and forgiveness. But why is it the temple, turning toward the temple? Because this is where the ministry of atonement was found. It's here that sacrifices were offered that represent Christ. It's here that sinners gained access to God through sacrifice for sin, the blood of the covenant. The temple presented Christ as a Messiah for sinners in its ministry, oracles, and ordinances. Today, it is the church that of the New Testament that presents Christ the crucified in the church's ministry, oracles, and ordinances. This is how we have access to God. The temple was Christ presented in shadows for mercy to sinners. The gospel is the good news of Christ crucified to give sinners access to God for mercy. No longer do we have the ministry, oracles, and ordinances in a temple. The church is not a building. The church is God's people gathered to Jesus who was crucified. The blood is the blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of sins on the cross. Christ comes to us today through the church's ministry, oracles, and ordinances. The ministry is the shepherds that he has appointed to shepherd his people. Through him, Jesus leads his people and protects them from their enemies, corrects them when they are wrong. He has appointed the shepherds to heal the wounded and to feed his lambs and to lead them. And the food that he gives them is his word, the oracles of God, the very oracles of God, the gospel itself that tells us of mercy to sinners, of how he was crucified to atone for our sin and raised for our justification. That in his covenant, he promises to receive all that come to him for mercy. If we did not have these things that he has deposited for us all over the world and wherever his church goes, then how would we know these things? He conveys his blessing of grace to us through the church's ordinances, primarily through the preaching of the word, which he commanded to be done among all nations and to continue to the end of the age. The gospel proclaimed to his people, telling them to come to him as sinners for mercy. And there is prayer, an ordinance of his church by which we cry out to him for mercy like Bartimaeus did. And to strengthen our faith and our assurance, there are the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper by which he visibly conveys himself to us to pleading souls in mercy for cleansing and renewal. We don't have to wait until Jesus comes by our town like Bartimaeus did. Jesus has sent his church into the world to minister in his name. And he goes with us to bring his mercy to sinners. We don't have to go to the temple in Jerusalem. We come to the assembly of his people. But there is a sense in which we do have to wait. Those whom God is those whom God has chosen have to wait for someone to bring the gospel to them. Sometimes there are those that he has prepared who before a missionary comes to them begin to yearn for the things of God like Bartimaeus did. Or perhaps they're even in a community with many Christians and they've never heard the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe they've even sat in church, but the truth of God has not come to them through the ministry of that church because of false shepherds, such as the ones that told people not to follow Jesus Christ in his day, that he was a blasphemer. So they have to wait, you see, until God in his mercy comes near and gives them access through the word going forth, through his church going forth in his name. It's by all these that sinners all over the world gain access to him. Let us not neglect the church and her ordinances, but neither let us suppose that we're only shut up to the public ordinances of the church. People can go forth to their neighbor and tell them of Christ, and they can beckon them and call them and show them the way. Part of the church is everyone goes forth in his name. Yet, we should also recognize that he has called us together in the assemblies that he's appointed, with elders overseeing them and the ordinances of that we have spoken of preaching and the sacraments and prayer that are offered corporately to him. He has provided them to us, and we must use them. But we must receive the word, not only in our called assemblies, but also through one another in private worship at home. Our gracious God has made himself accessible to us. All three persons of the Trinity are involved. Our welcoming Father is the one who appointed the way by which sinners might have access to him. It is the Father, our loving, gracious Father, to whom we come. He has planned the way for sinners to obtain mercy, and it is his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. He has sent his righteous Son to die for us in order that we might have access, the forgiveness of sin, and the blessing of eternal life. His Son is the one who came to open the way for us, and he has opened the way. He is the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory through his ministry here. He did not come to us so that he could see our virtues, but he came to us so he could die for our sins on the cross and atone for them so that he could be our virtue and our righteousness. The ministry, oracles, and ordinances of the church all point us to him for forgiveness and eternal life as he is revealed in the Gospels so that we can be restored to God and made whole. His Spirit is the one who brings us into the way. It is by the Spirit's work that we take interest in him, in coming to him for mercy in the first place. That's what happened to blind Bartimaeus. The God's Spirit was the one who prepared him and gave him those desires and that hunger. So that even though many try to discourage us and dissuade us, we must come. We can do no other because we see that only in Christ is mercy and access to God to be found. It is the Spirit's work to give us yearnings for mercy that can only be quenched, that can never be quenched. They're given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us comfort and assurance that in him there is plenteous mercy. How kind our Lord is to give us access to him. We are sinners, but he has opened the way for us to come and find mercy. All praise is due to him alone. Have you learned these basic principles of discipleship? Do you see what Jesus had been teaching on the way to Jerusalem? Or are you busy looking to try to impress God with what you have to offer him? We are to go to him not because we are worthy, but because we need him, and he, in his mercy, has given us access. Let's ask for God's blessing. Please stand and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that right now, as we come before you in prayer, that the access we have is the access that Jesus Christ has given to us. He is the temple where the sacrifice was made. He is the offering. He is the high priest. We thank you, Lord, that as we come to him, that we are welcomed, that we're welcome and given access to your throne of mercy. We thank you, O Lord, that we can call on your name. We thank you that the Son of God stands still when we cry out to him for mercy. We thank you that he bestows on us the blessings that he has appointed for us and promised to us. Father, I pray that you would help us to call on his name and that we wouldn't expect to have the blessings that the disciples were looking for, acclaim and honor in this world, dignity and all those things that they were craving. But we would look rather to be servants to this one who has called us to follow him the way of the cross, to pour out our lives for others. We have not been promised riches and honors in this world. We have been promised righteousness through Jesus Christ the crucified, and reproach and persecutions that we will experience as we follow him and go forth in his name. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us patience and even joy in these, that we would delight to be associated with him and to be called by his name. But Father, how we pray for the work of the church to go forth in the world, that the word would increase among us, that places where it is not preached and where your oracles are perverted and twisted, and where the sacraments are distorted and discipline is not carried out, and where shepherding does not occur. O Lord, have mercy. Restore these things. Restore them, Lord, in our church, in our congregation. Restore them in the churches all around us, all over the world. We pray, Father, that where churches already are, that the ministry of mercy would go forth in truth and in clarity, that Jesus Christ would be presented. And Father, we pray that the church would also be faithful in her mission, that she would go forth into the world and that she would bring your gospel truth to the nations, and that those who have never heard your name that you have even prepared will receive the word of God, that they will enter into the kingdom like a little child with nothing in their hand, but simply looking to you to provide for them what they need. Father, how we pray that you would help us, O Lord. We have a great work to do as those who are called by your name, but we have no work to do in terms of gaining our own redemption. That is the work that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, and we're glad for it because there is no way that we could have done that work. We praise you, O Lord, that our justification is full and free in him. And we praise you that now, having come to him, we're able to follow on the road with our eyes open to be those who delight in mercy and who serve you in gratitude and by your grace. Father, our service is so pitiful from what it ought to be. If we were to be judged by that, we would be condemned. But we thank you, O Lord, that you receive our efforts as we offer the service to you in gratitude. We thank you that you receive them because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray, Lord, this day as Solomon did, that when we have sinned against you, Lord, as we have, when our nation has sinned against you as it has, when the whole church has sinned against you as it has, pray, Father, that you would hear our prayer when we come to you in the name of Jesus, the one that you appointed, that you would have mercy on us and that you would restore us. Father, we pray for those that are suffering any kind of affliction at this time that are among us. We pray that you would grant them patience, that you would help them to know, Lord, that all of these afflictions, that we will be delivered from them on the day of resurrection when our Lord Jesus raises up our bodies with no more infirmities forever and establishes us in a world without the curse. But Father, in the meantime, grant to them patience that they may learn your ways. Father, we all need to be humbled, and we know that if we are not afflicted as a people, that we will become proud and arrogant because it is in our nature to do so. Oh, Father, thank you that you have changed our hearts and you've given us yearnings for you so that we can delight in the ministry that you have, whether it be through affliction or other means. We pray, Lord, that we would learn of the way of Christ and that we would delight in it all the days of our life, and that we would walk in the way, that we would not be a beggar by the road, but we would become a follower of Christ who has ministered to us and given us what we need. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. how good it is to come to the Lord's table once again. The Lord's Supper is about access to God. Prayer is about access to God. The Word of God is about access to God. The preaching of the Word is about access to God. At the table, our Lord shows us that we have access to God through His body and through the blood that He shed on the cross for us. And He welcomes us to receive His body and blood, not corporally and carnally, but spiritually, with faith, the way that we must always come to Him. At the table, we are able to connect with Him for fresh grace to live and for comfort and assurance that He gives to us as the one who was crucified for us. It is here that we feed on Christ, who has redeemed us and who has given us life, and He continues to give us life by His merit. We who are desperate sinners and who could not come to God apart from His sacrifice are enabled to come. Please listen to the words, the welcoming words of institution from Luke 22:14. When the hour had come, He sat down and the 12 apostles with Him. Then He said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." We saw how eager blind Bartimaeus was to come to Jesus. But in these words of institution, we see how eager Jesus is to come to us, to give us access. His disciples still did not understand how much they needed this. But Jesus says, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Fervent desire. Fervent for what? To give us Himself as the bread of life for our spiritual nourishment and growth and grace. To give us Himself as the sacrifice for sins, for our forgiveness, and for new life. What a monumental thing that on this night, He declared that henceforth His blood shed was the blood of the covenant that reconciles us to God. We have the mercy that we so desperately need from Jesus, the one crucified for our sins and raised for our justification to make us righteous and to give us access to God. We come by Him. We come by His merit. Let us come then, looking not merely on the bread and wine, but the bread and wine that points us to Jesus, who reigns forever and ever, and who has reconciled us to God by His death on the cross, that we remember at this table. Let's look to Him for His blessing as we come. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we ask You to bless us as we come to this table. It has been given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ, this ordinance. But far more than this ordinance, it reminds us that Jesus gave Himself for us on the cross. And that here is a connecting point with Him. We have access to what our Lord has done for us on the cross through this ordinance, the sacrament that You have appointed for us as Your people, for those who are baptized, for those who have come to Him, repented of their sins, and found His favor. Lord, we pray that You would bless us, Lord, as we come, looking to Jesus Christ, the crucified one. Oh Lord, help us to draw near with full assurance of faith. We pray, oh Lord, for Your rich blessing upon us as we draw near to You now. In Jesus' name, amen. And receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May He grant you according to your heart's desire. May the Lord fulfill all of your petitions. Amen.